You ever been with your family or a group of friends, and you see another family member or another friend maybe across the street or down the sidewalk? You say, oh, hey, look, that's somebody you know, that's somebody you recognize. And you say, oh, hey, look, because you want to get the attention of the rest of the people with you. That's what John the Baptist is doing here. Verse 29 of John chapter 1. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him. He's literally walking towards him. And saith, behold, pay attention. Hey, look, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And this morning, we hope to see what it means to behold the Lamb of God. And with the Lord's help, not only what it means to behold the Lamb of God and trusting the Lord will give us a sight of Him, but in preparation for the Lord's Supper, where we hope to consider from Isaiah 53 how it is He is the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world. Well, beholding the Lamb of God, the identity of the Lamb, have to know who you're looking at, the work of the Lamb, why it's so significant to pay attention to Him, and thirdly, the proper response to the Lamb of God. Behold, hey, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, what does that mean for you, and what does that mean for me, and how are we to respond? Well, firstly, who is the Lamb of God? Who is the Lamb of God? And we hope to consider five different things our context tells us about who the Lamb of God is. But before we look at these five different things, I'd like to call your attention to something. That there is a marvelous difference and similarity between what is going on in John and his time and what's going on in our time. This is the first time the Lord Jesus has ever appeared, as it were, publicly after his baptism, and the growing recognition that he is the Messiah is just beginning to spread. These people, when they're speaking of behold the Lamb of God, this is a brilliant, marvelous revelation that the Old Testament prophecies have been fulfilled in this man who will take away the sin of the world. All too often when we read these words, we think, oh, everybody knows that. Everybody knows he's the Lamb of God. And it's a blessing to be even to say that, but they didn't. And we'll see certain parallels like that. Even the way John says things like, he is preferred before me. And the connection between John and Christ at this time, and the connection between ourselves and Christ at this time. But having said that, by way of introduction, to note there are differences but similarities, we consider these five things about the identity of the Lamb of God. The first thing is in verse 26. As he's being quizzed by the Pharisees, he answers about himself and his own work. I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. That's the first thing we're told in the context of this passage about the identity of the Lamb. That he's among us, but we don't know him. He's among us, but we don't know him. Now, that was a very, very practical truth. If you asked all the faithful Jews who were looking and praying for the coming of the Messiah, and you asked them who it is, they had no idea. He was born with them. He was raised among them. They came to him. Rather, he came to them, but they had no idea that Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary, was the Messiah. They literally didn't know. That's something very special to that time, because now who does not know? Who does not know that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah? There are some people in some countries that have never heard the gospel before. Some people, and indeed the challenge, even with every generation of the church, little kids, boys and girls, even teenagers, that grow up in the church, they need to hear the gospel true. They need to know who he is. They need to know they're sinners. They need to understand he's the one that takes away their sin. But in the sense of John and who he's talking to, they literally had no clue Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Messiah. You all here know that, I believe. You were taught that from when you were little, that this Jesus, the son of Mary and Joseph, is the one who will save you from your sins. You know that. But is he a stranger to you at the exact same time? He was literally a stranger to them because they didn't know him. They didn't know who he was. But I'm afraid some of you have known him in one way your whole life, but you still treat him like a stranger. It's as if he's been among you your whole life from the time of your baptism, even to this day. You may go to church regularly. You may pray regularly. But there is no dealing with him. There is no sense that you need him. That you need him to take away your sin. That you are estranged from the Heavenly Father and that only he can bring you into fellowship with him. And if you don't know him that way, you really don't know him. It's the same way we often talk about other people. You mention someone's name. Do you know them? Oh yeah, I know them. But you may have only read about them or heard about them or maybe shook their hand at a dinner party. You don't really know him. Do you know him? But further, he's not only one among you, he's quite unknown. He it is who is coming after me that is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to untie. Rather, I should say verse 6. But there standeth one among you whom ye know not. Same idea as I mentioned before. He's among you, but do you know him? Just as those two things together fit in the context. Thirdly, after having seen that he's one among you, that he's unknown, thirdly, that he's preferred before you, or in the immediate context here, preferred before John. He it is who, coming after me, is preferred before me. Now, what a thing to say. Here is John. He lives on his own. He eats wild honey, locusts, and camel hair. And he is preaching, he is stirring up trouble, he is getting attention. The leaders of the church aren't sure what's going on as people are starting to follow him. He's even baptizing them. These are people that are raised in the truth of God's word, people who think they're faithful Jews, but they are convicted that they're guilty and they need washing and cleansing. And then in addition to going to the temple, in addition to these things, he is giving them this washing, this baptism, as a symbol of what really needs to happen. And the authorities in the church of the time, or the Jewish authorities, want to know what's going on. Here's a man of political interest. Here's a man that has followers. Here's a man that has power. They will listen to him and what he says. Here's a man that knows who he is further. He knows he's not the Christ. He knows he's not some great prophet. He knows he's not Elijah come again, which the Jews would expect, even though by the grace of God he was. Jesus would say that himself. But he defines his own identity according to his own understanding. As I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, making straight the way of the Lord. What an identity. He has political power, he has people following him, and he goes so far as to say, I am the forerunner of the Messiah. I am making the way for the great king. Now, if somebody says they're making the way for the king, are they a pretty important person? Absolutely. They're absolutely an important person. But what does John say? Does he say, no, you have to come to me before you come to Jesus? As if he is somehow preferred before Jesus? No. John says, he it is who is coming after me is preferred before me. Like a true faithful messenger. Like a true herald who runs before. The point is not the man. The point is not what he is doing. The point is who has commissioned him. The point is not him, but his king. And when we would all be very tempted to embrace the adoration of the people, exercise the political power for our own good, he says, no, this one who is a stranger to you, who you don't know, who is even from, as would find out, humble parentage, the son of a carpenter, from, of all places, Nazareth, as we'll see later. He's from the backwoods. He's from some little hick town. He's not from the city where all the action is. Everything runs counter to what we would think. And as I mentioned, in this context, that's a very important thing. John will even say in other places, he must increase and I must decrease. I must go away. My involvement in this political sphere and the fulfillment of the Old Testament must shrink. I, as the last prophet, must be diminished compared to who he is, the great prophet, the prophet all are modeled after. Those are very special things to that immediate time. But what about today? And just like we saw with him being one among us, but us not knowing him, is he preferred before you? In your life, is Jesus first? Do you give him the place of honor? Do you give him the place of power? Is he the one that commands you? Are you the one that goes before, directing all others to him? Or do you use your Christianity to somehow direct it back to yourself, to demonstrate how worthy you are or are not, to demonstrate you have something before God, that you are of a certain status in the church? That is not the way it should be. He who is great should be a servant. And the heart of a child of God, a heart of someone who sees the Lamb of God for who he is, says, him first, him first. Well, one among you, unknown, preferred before, and unworthy to serve. Jesus is one that we are not worthy to serve. Might seem odd. When we think of a king, we think we must serve him. It's our role to serve him. But John, again, in his particular context and setting, says a marvelous truth that gives us a picture of the heart of everyone who recognizes the Lamb, to seize his identity. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, verse 27, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. He is so great, so awesome, so marvelous, I'm not even worthy to go untie his shoe. Sometimes when people help, they really help out of pride. You ever notice that? Some people want to help you. Sometimes people see you need help, and they just see you're having a hard time, so they want help. They want to help you. They'll say, how can I help you? And they don't know. They ask you, and you tell them, I need help doing this. Some friends of mine called that unskilled labor. You're just there, happy to help, and you need direction. But oftentimes, that's not the way a lot of people help, do they? They see someone not doing it right. So they come along, and they'll help you. They'll fix you. They'll do it for you, show you the right way to do it. And after they do that, they're very proud of themselves for having helped you, when all they've done is exercise their own pride and look down on you and perhaps even judged you. Well, that may help you, but that's not really helping, is it? That's not really service. That's not being a servant. That's being a boss. And the heart of John evident here is that he is unworthy to serve. He's not going to be the one to tell someone how to do it. He's not even fit to, as it were, help the Lord Jesus tie his sneakers. Even though he is a great man, even though he has the following of the people, that's how he esteems himself compared to the Lord Jesus Christ. Unworthy to serve. Is that how you think of yourself before the Lord Jesus? Unworthy? I'm afraid some people come to the Lord Jesus as worthy. They come to the Lord Jesus as worthy. I've done this, I've felt this, I've seen this, and now I'm useful to God because of this. No, you're not. No one is useful to God because of this. Someone is only useful to God because they're a broken sinner that needs Christ. That's how you come to Christ. In that you find your usefulness, because he takes you as you are. The clay does not come to the potter suggesting its own form. The clay is just clay, and the potter takes it and molds it into what he desires it to be. When you come to the Lord Jesus, when you recognize him for who he is, you know your unworthiness. And that in some ways is very key to the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is for those who need him, who are broken. Not for those who have figured anything out. They are those who are unworthy, who can't even, as it were, tie a shoe. But further, and gloriously, he's not only one among you, he is not only unknown, he is not only preferred before you, he is not only, you are not only unworthy to serve him, but you recognize him as the baptized Son of God. Verse 31. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, or be revealed to Israel. Therefore I am come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode on him. And I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, this is God the Father revealing this truth to John, so he would recognize Jesus as the Christ, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining, on him the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. To be the baptized Son of God is to acknowledge what the Old Testament said about the Messiah is evident and true in Jesus, and only in him alone. Coming out of that is that he is the only one that is there to take away sin. He is the eternal Son, come in the flesh, given the Spirit without measure, to do all that is necessary for the salvation of his people. Is that how you recognize Jesus? Is that what his identity is to you? Not just as a great teacher, not just as the person who you pray to get what you want, whether it be a child or whether it be a bicycle or whether it be anything. Do you stand in awe of him as the Son of God who takes away the sin of the world? A very practical test of whether or not you view him that way is if that's where you go to have business done to get rid of your sins. If you don't go to Jesus to have your sins taken away, you certainly don't recognize him as the Son of God. You can say you do, but you don't. And that's true, because then you're still stuck thinking, I'm going to do something with my sin one way or another, when he is the one that will do it. If you rightly esteem him as the Son of God, you will leave him to be the ones to take away your sin. And you will not try and solve your problem with sin, because it's impossible for you to do it. That's who he is. Just in five brief things evident in the context of our text. But what is his work as the Lamb of God? His work as the Lamb of God is to take away the sin of the world. What a job description that is. What a job description that is. Your responsibility is to take away the sin of the world. What an impossible thing. Sin, rebellion, revolt against God that every human being constantly does because they don't do things in obedience and love to God. We read the Ten Commandments. And you may think, well, I don't lie, I don't steal, I don't commit adultery, I don't cuss, all different types of things. Much like the rich young ruler. But if it's not done out of love to him, if it's not done out of faith to him, if it's done for any other reason than that, that's selfish. As a creature, you're serving your own agenda rather than what you were made to do by your Creator, to love and serve Him. And when God, in all His holiness, looks down and all that rebellion, you know what He wants to do? Or what would His ethical nature would seem to demand? Destroy the world. He did it once, you know, with a flood. Everybody but Noah's family, all drowned. Every man, every woman, every child, every animal. Every form of life strangled to death because of their sin. And that's going to happen again. That would happen again. God would just destroy it all, not with water, but now with fire. And perhaps Adam and Eve would never have been given any animal skins. Perhaps not even Noah would have been saved and the world would have been all done if already God didn't have in mind the marvelous work of Christ and His Son. That the Lamb of God would be the substitute, like the skins of Adam and Eve. And Noah can be shown mercy for the sake of Christ. And God puts a rainbow in the sky to promise He won't drown everyone again, though they all deserve it. But what's going to be done with all that sin? You think God can just say, I'm going to stop being holy? I'm going to stop being God? He can't do that. Better the whole universe be destroyed than God stop being Himself in any way, because God is the greatest. God should always be God. But rather than destroy us, He sent His Son to take away the sin of the world. And how on earth can He do that? How can He take away the sin of the world? How can He, as it were, take sin? Like, as He could reach out and take your sins and pull them away from you. Like, grab all your stuff and take it away. How could He do that? Well, as we hope to see in much more depth, as Scripture paints it in the most striking of tones and hues and colors in Isaiah 53. It's as if when you sinned, He did it all. And He had the sins of everyone. Not just people that were baptized or people in our church or people from a certain background. Not just the Jews, but people from all over the world. All the people that would trust in Him regardless of their language, their color, skin type, made no difference. Not just the Jews as they thought in the Old Testament, but the whole world. Their sins were given to Him. And all the punishment due, all those sins, was poured out on Him. I trust your mom and your dad discipline you if you disobey them. Maybe you need a smack on the bottom. Maybe you need a hard look. Maybe you need a reprimand. Maybe they need you to stand in the corner. You do the crime, you do the time. Not so with the Lord Jesus. We did the crime, He did the time. And it's not a smack, it's not a standing in the corner. It's suffering hell. That's what He did. Not just for any one type of people, but for all types of people. So nobody can say He didn't do it for me. You don't know that. There's no way for you to know that. The question is, do you believe it or not? He took that sin upon Himself and suffered the anger of God and the wrath of God. That's His work as the Lamb in taking away the sin of the world. But how are we to respond to that? What are the responses our text gives us as examples of how to respond? Well, the first one was in verse 29. And that is, we should respond as we're directed to. Verse 29 tells us what we're to do. Behold. Hey, look, pay attention. Perhaps one of the greatest sins, not only of the human heart, but it seems like of our age par excellence, is we don't even look at Jesus. We don't give Jesus a thought. We ignore him. We ignore him. There was a situation. I knew a woman. She was very tired. She hadn't done herself up. She was pregnant. And somebody that she knows from another church, who was really a good friend, she saw her. And her first response, which would have been the right one, was, you know, to say, hello, even though she felt horrible and she thought she looked horrible and she was exhausted. She thought, no, I don't want them to see me the way I am. I don't want them to know. So you pretend you don't see them. Now, it's not really a big deal. Some people consider that very rude, but I think everyone understands that. Pretend you don't see him. But when we do it to the Lord Jesus, it's a much bigger deal. This is not just a little social thing. This has to do with what is right and what is wrong. This has to do with the very purpose of all of creation. This has to do with heeding a command. Here it's, behold the Lord Jesus Christ. But we could look at all different examples from Paul's epistles to consider, to pray, to seek, all different types of things. But are you looking at him? Are you beholding him? Or are you too busy looking at some part of yourself? Something in you, something outside of you, anything but him. You must behold him. That is the right response to the Lamb of God and his work. Look at him. Consider him. All too often people want to start looking at something else. It's part of our human nature to want to look away from Jesus. We don't want to look at Jesus because we see his holiness and we may see our sin. And we don't want to think about our sin because that means we're separated from God and we don't think God can love us because we're sinful. So you look away from Jesus. Other people don't want to admit their sin, so they don't look at the sun and they start looking at Allah or Buddha or their own good works or something to try and find a way to be made right with God or to have peace in their conscience. Rather than behold him, look at him. And as you realize who you are, as you contemplate who he is as the Savior, even though that means you must be a sinner, keep looking. See him for who he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If you won't behold him, who else can you behold to have your sin taken away? No one. Secondly, who else is worth looking at? He is the eternal Son of God in the flesh, and all his glory and power has done what no one could ever do. Is that not worth admiring? Is that not worth beholding? Is his beauty not worthy of that? No. Proper response to him in the context of our text is to behold him. And then we have three different examples of responses to him. The first example is humility. John's response to Christ is humility. He is preferred before me. His shoe latchet I am not worthy to undo. We've already seen how if anyone, as it were, humanly speaking, like the Apostle Paul, had reason to be proud, it was a man like John the Baptist. But he was humble and acknowledged the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Lord sets before us the Lamb of God this morning, and we trust this evening, is your response a beholding of him? And secondly, is your response humility, where you think lowly of yourself and marvelously of him? Secondly, quite practically, do you want to follow him? Do you want to follow him? Verses 35 through 37 highlight that for us. We've seen the response of John to the Lamb of God. John points out the Lamb of God to his followers in verses 35 through 37, and we're told their response. And the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, this is for the second time, behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. They followed him. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, what seek ye? And they said unto him, Rabbi, that is Master, where dwellest thou? He said unto them, come and see. And they came and saw, and he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. They followed him. Very simple. They beheld Jesus, knowing he's the one that is the Lamb of God, the sacrifice to take away the sins of the world. They think, we need that. John is the popular guy. This is the unknown man. John is the one who is getting respect and political interest. John's the one. John says he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And they say, by John, we're going to follow him. That's what it's like when we recognize the Lamb of God for who he is, as the one that takes away from the sin of the world. We look at our life and the things we used to love that were wrong, and we say, I'm done, and we follow him. Notice they didn't entirely know what they were in for. They didn't entirely understand all that it would take. They didn't have a firm grasp of all of Jesus' teachings. All they knew was, he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And they followed him. That is what it means to be a Christian. You follow him. There's no other prerequisites here. Jesus did not say, no, you can't follow me. You hang out with John and you figure out more of the Old Testament. They want to follow him. And he says, come and see. Do you respond in humility? Do you respond in following him? And do you recognize him? Do you recognize him for who he is? Much like John did as the baptized Son of God, but in the context, we have two different examples. Having seen the need to behold, the response of humility, the response of following, and now the response of recognition. First from Andrew in verse 44. Now Philip was of Bethsaida and the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write unto Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Rather, I should say verse 41. Verse 41. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, we have found Messias, which is, being interpreted, the Christ. Now, this is Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, as verse 40 tells us. Andrew goes and tells Simon, his brother, and says, we found the Christ. We found the Messiah. Simple recognition that he's the one to take away the sins of the world, fulfilling the Old Testament prophecy. Do you have that recognition? Now keep in mind what this recognition looked like at the time. John the Baptist told them, and they believed the word and followed Jesus, spent time with him and had confirmed for themselves. But does that mean they had everything figured out? How many times would not Christ himself have to rebuke them? Call them slow to understanding? Call them of little faith. How many times did these people who heard the word, believed, were called by him, saw him feed thousands upon thousands upon thousands, saw him walk on the waves? How many times didn't they see these things? They still didn't get it. Their hearts still didn't entirely understand. Now, it is very true, according to the context and the time, the Spirit had not yet come and led them into all truth. And Jesus does these things and says these things because they will have greater light later that the Spirit will bring them. John 14 through 16 talks about that. That's not only fitting for their time, but till today. God's people still are slow to understand, of weak and little faith, and need to be led and guided. Do not think that the recognition of the Lamb of God is all of a sudden to have the entire repository of Reformed dogmatics dropped in your head, or you have to have the entire New Testament memorized, or you have to even be able to explain certain basic doctrines to do so. They didn't. They believed the word John spoke. They recognized him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and thus they followed him. It is that simple. Misery, deliverance, gratitude. That's the response of Andrew. Secondly, we see the recognition, not of Andrew, but another example with Nathanael. With Nathanael in verse 49. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Another recognition of Jesus as who he is. But notice the nature of his recognition and what Jesus himself even says about it. Verse 50. Jesus answered him because, or rather, Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? He's talking about what happened earlier. Nathanael said unto him, verse 46, Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip saith unto him, Come and see. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith unto him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. Nathanael, who's never met Jesus before, says, Whence knowest thou me? How do you know who I am? You've never met me. Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. I knew you. You were down the block, around the corner, and out of sight. But I knew what you were doing. And that miracle, that impossible thing, Nathanael wonders at dumbfoundedly and says, Thou art the Son of God, the King of Israel. And Jesus says, Is that why you call me the Christ? Is that why you call me the King? Do you think I'm the Savior because I did a miracle you can't understand? And then he says, basically, just wait. You have not seen anything yet. That's the force of the words, Thou shalt see greater things than these. If you believe because I saw you before I met you and before you met me, you just wait, Nathanael. You just wait. And then what does Jesus say? Does he say, You just wait till you see the tongues of fire and feel the wind and see the thousands come to repentance? You just wait, Nathanael. There are these people from all over the world who have never understood a drop of Hebrew or Aramaic who will be coming to faith in me. You just wait, Nathanael, and see all the marvelous works my followers will do. The apostles will even raise people from the dead. Nathanael, then you'll believe. Not at all. Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man, which seems a very strange reference to the life of Jacob. But the main idea is one of a ladder. What do you use a ladder for? You want to get from one point to another point. To go up and go down and go back and forth. Between our sinful selves and God, there is no connection. But Jesus Christ himself made it on the cross. When he says, Ye shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man, he is saying, That is my work as the Lamb of God in suffering and dying. You want to see something amazing, Philip? Rather, Nathanael, it's not something simple as me knowing who you were before I ever met you. It's not in any other miracle. It is in me dying on the cross and taking the sins of the world upon myself. That's recognition of him. That is the recognition of him. The example of Andrew, simply believing the word. And Nathanael, by faith, recognizing Christ by a miraculous thing he did. But Jesus drawing attention to believing on him and his sacrifice. So in closing, are you beholding the Lamb of God for who he identifies himself to be? And are you responding in humility, following him? And do you recognize him? Though you not recognize him as you should, though you might not recognize him for reasons you should, as Andrew and Nathaniel both did, but do you by the grace of God recognize him as the only one who can take away the sins of the world as the Lamb of God? Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for sending thy Son into the world. We thank thee, Lord Jesus, for being the Lamb of God. And we ask that thou would send thy Spirit to more and more lead us in the way of truth and help us, Lord, to behold him with joy, to embrace him as the only Lamb to take away the sin of the world. Lord, we ask that would prepare our minds and our hearts and bless us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.